Lord, break the bread of your word among us, that we may be nourished by your truth. Amen. After a high comes a low. Today is popularly known as Low Sunday. I used to think this was because congregations were high on Easter Sunday and low the Sunday after, as people gave themselves time off from church. That's why I chose rather quiet hymns for today. I'd like to think there was a deeper meaning, but the name seems to be no more than a simple recognition that we have come down from the high drama of Passiontide and Easter to something more ordinary. But then again, I don't see how anything connected with the season of Easter can be thought of as ordinary. Springtime itself is a yearly wonder. This year, after so much dry weather, the green of the countryside after the recent rains seems to me more intense than ever. It's a natural cycle, but no less full of miracle for that. I'm always struck by the way the biblical writers treat the resurrection not with explosions of joy, but with caution and reticence. If we think that people in the ancient world were more gullible than we are with our scientific minds, we're in for a bit of a shock. Mark ends his gospel with the three women who find the tomb empty fleeing in terror and amazement from the place. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Hardly the Hollywood happy ending. Matthew has them react with both fear and joy as they are sent off by an angel to tell the disciples, but he then reveals a plot on the part of the religious establishment whereby the Roman soldiers who were supposed to be guarding the tomb are paid a lot of money to say that the disciples came and stole the body while they were asleep. It must have been a very large sum, as I imagine their commanding officer would have something to say about their sleeping on duty. In Luke, the reaction of the disciples to the women who report having seen the empty tomb and heard the angelic message is more dismissive. These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Typical male response. Though Peter finds the tomb just as they had reported. The claim that the tomb was empty, then, provokes reactions of fear, silence, conspiracy, and plain disbelief, just as it does today. And that is before we come to the appearances of the risen Lord. First, we have Mary of Magdala mistaking through her tears the risen Lord, the one she knew so well, for a gardener. That evening, the disciples gather behind locked doors, afraid again for their own safety, and Jesus appears among them with a greeting of peace. He shows them the scars on his hand and side, and only then do they experience the joy of recognition. But Thomas is not there. This patron saint of doubters will not believe what the disciples claim unless he sees it for himself, and not only sees, but touches the very wounds, puts his finger in the hand and his hand in the side. The next week, as they gather again, Jesus appears, speaks the greeting of peace, and then turns to the doubter. Thomas is convinced. He goes from the extremes of doubt to a confession of faith as he bursts out, "My Lord and my God." He's obviously an all or nothing kind of guy. Without proof, nothing. With proof, everything. Who is this first century skeptic? We hear him twice before in John's Gospel. The first occasion is when Jesus tells his disciples that his friend Lazarus has died, And Thomas responds rather mysteriously, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Is the hymn Lazarus, or is it Jesus? It isn't clear. Here, Thomas seems to be a man of determination whose reactions are, to put it mildly, rather over the top. And then, in chapter 14, with its familiar beginning, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be ye afraid," Jesus speaks of going to prepare a place for his disciples, that where he is, they may be also. Thomas doesn't like mysteries. He wants things to be clear. "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" To which Jesus famously replies, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Thomas's plain speaking here is rather endearing. "Stop talking in riddles, Jesus. Tell it to us as it is." Only a few verses earlier, as the disciples go out into the night of betrayal, Peter had asked a similar question, "Lord, where are you going?" And had been told that Peter could not follow him, not least until afterwards. Peter, distressed, promises to follow Jesus wherever that leads and is told that before the cock crows, he will have denied him three times. So Thomas is now told something rather different, though not, I suspect, the answer he wanted. He was after an itinerary, and Jesus gives him theology. There's something of Thomas in all of us. There has to be. I'm sure we'd all be firmer in my faith if we had stood there with him in the upper room when the risen Christ appeared. But the Bible is clear that the resurrection appearances of Jesus occurred only for a short period of time. Thereafter, Christians had to learn to believe without seeing. If we stop thinking for a moment of religious faith and consider the place of memory in our lives, we can see that as time moves inexorably on, we lose a living contact with the past. My earliest clear memory is of my great-grandfather, John Henry Thompson, who was born in 1854 and died in 1948. But I was not even three, and it is the stories told about him which form what I know. From these, I deduced that he was a model of Victorian nonconformist virtue, a lifelong teetotaler, strict and principled in all his dealings. When I checked this out many years ago with the last surviving relative of his generation who'd known him and asked her what he was really like, she screwed up her face and simply said in her best Lincolnshire accent, "Mean as muck." There you are, two rather different accounts, both of which are quite likely to be true, depending on your experience of him. When it comes to Jesus of Nazareth, we can do rather better than relying on our own memories. First, we have the written record, especially the first three Gospels and the writings of Paul, which are close enough in time to the events they record to have used the testimony of witnesses. Like the recollections of my great-grandfather, the witnesses may not always agree about the details or the interpretation, but the main lines are clear enough. A historical figure whose ministry worried the authorities, both because it challenged their power base and because it was likely to give rise to civil unrest, who was put to death, and who, his followers claimed, was raised by God from the dead. They then courted danger by forming communities devoted to proclaiming this good news, and what we call the church came into being. From Paul's letters, written from the late 40s and into the 50s, only 20 years or so after these events, we know that the church was growing and spreading, but also arguing and getting it wrong, as it has ever since. Some scholars believe that the Gospels came to be written down as the generation of eyewitnesses died out, or because the earliest Christians thought the world was going to end quite soon, that they were content with a merely oral transmission of the teaching of Jesus. Either way, theirs was not a culture in which the written word was used, as it has been since the invention of printing. To make books was a very costly enterprise. And in any case, most of the early followers, we presume, were illiterate. It's a culture in which stories are told and passed down from one person to another. John begins his gospel by rewriting the Genesis creation story. Paul writes of Christ as the one who reconciles both earth and heaven to God. Each in his own way presents this obscure Galilean as God's own gift of himself for the sake of an erring world, around whom the whole of time and history and the created universe itself turns. But there's more. When Jesus first appears to the disciples in John 20, he bestows on them the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who blows where she wills. She's feminine in Hebrew, if neuter in Greek. Becomes the guiding principle of all subsequent Christian history. The living power of God at work in the church, breaking down the barriers we put up, recalling us to the fundamentals of our faith when we try to domesticate them to fit our views, inspiring individuals and communities to achieve the impossible. This is more than memory. It's the power of the divine to enter any moment and any place, to cut through our obstinate ways just when we thought we knew where we were, point us in new directions of service and witness. It's no accident that John sees this gift as intimately linked to forgiveness, for it is the pattern of repentance and forgiveness which breaks the logjam and allows the living waters to flow again. Now, you may think this sounds a bit traditional for me, too much church and theology, and not enough connection to where we are. Well, sometimes where we are is not where we ought to be. And because of that, we have not been left alone to believe without seeing. The Bible, interpreted under the Spirit's guidance, and the Spirit who expands our vision and strengthens our purpose, are the signposts which lead us to the way, the truth, and the life of Christ. But there's a catch. And it's a very important catch. The author of 1 John begins his letter with his own rewriting of the first verses of John's Gospel, but uses language which is physical, vivid, and arresting, writing of what we have heard, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, almost as if he's remembering Thomas. Here then are the witnesses to what God has revealed in Christ, the Word and the Spirit. We can sit back and enjoy what they have to say. But unlike the Gospel writer, 1 John draws a very important consequence from his theology. It's all very well to say that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We can say that we love God and proclaim that we are God's devoted followers, committed to maintaining his truth until the cows come home. But it means absolutely nothing. Indeed, it is worse than that. It is a blasphemy if we do not love our sisters and brothers. And we don't. That is where we sin. We find 100 ways of excusing ourselves. They're not lovable. They're not like us. Their lives are messy. Their values twisted. Their morals, well, non-existent. They want to blow us up. And so on. Whoever says, "I am in the light," while hating a brother or sister, is still in darkness. And that darkness, for John the Gospel writer and John the letter writer, is the symbol of the realm of Satan, of all that stands in opposition to God. And if we're tempted to think that brothers and sisters refer only to those within the community of faith, think again. We may not have seen, but we have heard Jesus time and time again opening our eyes to the true nature of love, which does not impose limits or exclude outsiders. We have heard him redefine the meaning of neighbour, not the person who belongs to the same class or race or faith, but the one who has a firmer grasp on the demands of love than those who claim to be in possession of the truth. My guess is that if we replaced the priest and the Levite of the parable with the Catholic and the Protestant, and the Good Samaritan with the good Muslim, we'd feel something of the shock his hearers experienced. The teaching of Jesus always contains this corrective. If your theology leads you to oppress or reject others, there is something of the night about it. The hope of the resurrection is that the Lord is risen to illuminate our darkness. And he comes to us as he always has when Christians gather round his word and his table and live by what they have heard and seen and touched there. Live not without doubt and uncertainty, but with conviction. Live not in fear, but in love. In such love as turns all the shadows of death into the unending light of God. Amen.